Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you, Lord, for each and every one that's here. I thank you most of all for Jesus, who came and died a sinner's death on the cross that he did not deserve, so that we may be saved. Father, we thank you for all that. We ask that you will open our hearts and minds for what you have for us tonight. Speak through will. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Why do you see some people weep over their sin, even a habitual sin, even if it's a pattern, but they never change? They just do the same thing over and over again. There's weeping, there's tears, but there's no life change. But then you see other people, and they weep over their sin, and there's complete change, right? Why do you see that? Have you noticed that in people's lives? And you say, what in the world? Why can you act that way, and then you never change, and you think you would be broken, and there's even tears, but you're not. And then this other person, same response, and then they do end up changing. It's the difference between what we're talking about tonight. It's the difference between repentance and remorse. Humans can make you remorseful, but only the Holy Spirit can make you repentant. Now, the Holy Spirit can use humans to lead you to repentance, but ultimately it's coming from God. It's not coming from a human. It can come through a human, but not from. So Paul highlights this difference, actually. This is not something I just cooked up one day. Paul actually brings up this difference in 2 Corinthians 7:10. So walk with me there, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Some of you cheated and you're already there. Some of you didn't. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Somebody want to read that for us, nice and loud?
I'll read it.
And tell me what translation you have before you read.
New King James.
Okay, New King James. All right, go ahead.
For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay, so that's the difference that we're going to break down tonight, and we're going to use Peter and Judas as an object lesson or illustration to do that. This is the difference between Judas and Peter. By the way, there's many similarities between Judas and Peter. Similarities. Cannot spell today. There you go. There are, I think a lot of times it goes overlooked that there are way more similarities between Peter and Judas than there are differences. Way more. The differences are key, obviously. But we're going to look at this tonight. So, slide over to Luke 6. So take a left if you're in 2 Corinthians. If you're on your phone and you're already cheating, just slide up and hit the button or whatever. So, Luke 6, 12 through 16. I've got nothing against reading the Bible off your phone. It's just that if you're going to meditate on Scripture, it's hard to do on your phone, because of all the interruptions that are inherently there. So, maybe you can, but I'm unable to. So, I gotta have my old physical copy. Okay, look at Luke 6, 12 through 16. Peter and Judas are both called by Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, right? We covered that a little bit a couple times ago. They're both called to be disciples. Obviously, Jesus knew who would betray him, but they're both called to be disciples. And I think an astonishing thing that I found just recently when I came over this text again, they're not just both called to be disciples, but also apostles. Does anybody know the difference, not theologically, but just time-wise, on the timeline? You know the difference between the disciples and then they start to be referred to as apostles? Have y'all seen that in Scripture at all? Okay, so you've got the 12 guys plus a larger group, and they're the disciples, and Jesus is... Okay, and then apostle means one who's sent out. So he's discipling them and training them, and then he sends them out, right? After Pentecost, he says, wait until Pentecost, until you're given what? Or who?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. We looked at that. Didn't we look at that last week, right? First week. Wait until you're given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's crucial. We saw that. And then I want you to be sent out and be witnesses to me, to the ends of the earth. But you need to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. He's going to be the one that's empowering you, leading you, guiding you to be able to do this. So at first they were disciples. Later, apostles, from the word that means to send out, to send away from. They were apostles. They were the sent out ones once they were given the Holy Spirit. So I think that's interesting what Luke is a doctor. Luke does not mince words. Luke does not say things that he didn't mean to say. He's a very highly educated doctor. In fact, that's probably, I think we mentioned this, that might have been part of the reason why he started following Paul around, because Paul had so many physical ailments and issues, and he just went through the ringer. And we looked at a little bit of that too, I think. They are both called to be disciples and apostles. So I knew, okay, well, these guys are called to be disciples, but look at how precise Luke is. Look at Luke 6, 12 through 16. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain and prayed, Jesus, he's praying, and continued all night in prayer to God. Now what's he praying about? He's about to go pick his 12 main guys. So apparently, as long as it took to get clarity on who they're supposed to be, he's praying all night. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, so there's a larger group than just the 12. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named what?
Apostles.
Those who he said, okay, I'm going to stop you for 3.5 years, three something years, and then I'm going to send you out. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter. Simon Peter. Andrew, his brother. James and John. Philip, Bartholomew. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, so there's two Judases, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, and then he just notes who also became a traitor. Because obviously he's writing this after the fact, so Luke knows. The only person who knew ahead of time is Christ, obviously. But Luke is very precise. Both of these guys had the call, Peter and Judas, both had the calling to be disciples. And then they both had the calling on their lives to be apostles. You may immediately raise some questions about that. We'll hopefully answer most of those. We've walked through another passage. So they both have the same calling. Their training and teaching they receive is the same. Where'd we go for that? Luke. I'll write that down real quick. 6:12 through 16. Okay. Second thing that they had in common. Their training and teaching they receive is the same. Right? I mean, when Peter was there, Judas was pretty much there. Their training and teaching is the same. When Jesus stands up and feeds the 5,000, Peter and Judas were both there to see that. When Jesus is walking after praying into the night, we don't know how late, but pretty late, dark, then he comes out into the Sea of Galilee and starts to walk on the water. Imagine that. And then the guys are in the boat, and he was going to walk past him. I don't know where he was going, but he intended to just walk past him. But they called him and said, hey, come here. And so he stops, and he comes on the boat, right? And so they're freaked out at first and all that. But when he does that, they're both there. Both those guys are there. When he does the miracles, when he heals people, Judas and Peter both saw it. They're both there. The training and teaching they received was the same. The third similarity they have, they both have authority as disciples. That's a similarity between Peter and Judas. Peter was one of the inner three. So Jesus has a massive group of disciples, and then he's got 12 that he spends even more time with, and they travel with him, eat with him, sleep with him. And then in that 12, you remember? Within the 12, he's got three. Does anybody remember who they are? Peter, James, and John. So those are the three. So Peter's kind of his inner circle. He's not saying, I like you, but I hate you nine guys. No, he's just saying, for whatever reason, it's not, and we all do that, right? We all do that. We're closer to some people than we are with others. So he spent even more time with Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the only three that saw him transfigured when his glory. We showed them a little bit of his glory, and they just, wow, what's going on? And he was talking with Moses and Elijah about the cross and the resurrection that was coming up. And they had a meeting up there on the hillside. So Peter was in on that. So Peter was part of his inner three, top three guys. And Judas, John tells us, I think it's only in John. John tells us that Judas was the group treasurer. So he kept the money box. He was the treasurer. And so if he could pilfer a little money out, which you see him acting the same at the end, he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. He's about the money. So if he can pilfer a little money out, that's probably why we think he was so upset. Remember when the lady broke the expensive oil perfume and rubs her hair and rubs it into his feet and everything, and he says, we'll talk about this lady forever, she's anointing me for my burial, and all those different things that he says. Well, some Gospels just say the disciples started complaining, but one of the Gospel writers, I can't remember if it was Luke or John, I think it was John, points out it was Judas that got mad about it. Well, why? Well, we think maybe he's the treasurer, he's got the money box, and that was a lot of money. If you steal a dollar out of a $10, you're going to notice that. But if you steal a little bit here and there out of, that was like a year's wages is how much that was worth. So if you take 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 grand, and you take a little money here, you know, it's not so visible. So they both, even though Judas early on begins to turn away, they both have authority as disciples. Judas is the group treasurer. They are both warned. They're both given a warning. We'll look at those. By Jesus. I don't think Jesus is being... I think what the gospel writer says about Jesus' warning to Peter and Jesus' warning to Judas are both legitimate warnings. I don't think Jesus is being tongue-in-cheek. I think he's being serious. Look at Matthew 26:24. And then look at Matthew 26:34. So, take a left. Most of y'all are probably already there. Matthew 26:24 and 26:34. So 26:24 says, Mark records this the exact same way. If you want to look at that, look at Mark 14. I think it's 21. You can go check out Mark sometime. This is the one that, just listen. The Son of Man, indeed, goes just as it is written of him. So what did you just say? What's the title of the Son of Man? What's that typically referred to? And Jesus uses it often. Himself. Yeah, so that's from prophecy from the Old Testament. He's saying, this is me. So the Son of Man, indeed, goes just as it is written. What's he talking about? Written. What is he saying? It's already declared that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to die, be buried, raise again on the third day, cover your sin, all those things. All those details, not all in the same passages per se, but Isaiah 52, 53, a lot of passages like that, talk a lot about him and what he's going to do. So what's he saying in the first phrase? And the English is pretty clear, but the Greek is super precise here. The Son of Man, Jesus, is saying, I am bound to do what was prophesied about me. In other words, within the prophecy of Christ going to the cross, there was specificity. There was a specific, it got explicit in his saying, I have to do that. Nobody else can do that. John can't do it. James can't do it. Peter can't do it. Elijah can't come back and do it. Moses can't. Nobody else can go to the cross, just Christ, right? And what else does the Old Testament allude to? There will be someone who betrays Jesus, right? That's alluded to a few times, and we don't get clarity on it until this story, honestly, but it's alluded to in the Old Testament. There's a few prophecies that Judas fulfilled. But it never specifically names and says his betrayer is going to be named Judas. Look at what, and this is what Mark and Matthew both point this out. Look at what they say. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but there's an adversative conjunction in that sentence in the Greek grammar. In other words, if I say, I'm going to HEB to get groceries, but you, even if you don't hear the rest of the sentence, what does the rest of the sentence mean? You're not. You're going to go somewhere else, or you're going to do, it's an adversative conjunction. The Son of Man indeed just goes indeed just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So Matthew and Mark are both painting the picture clearly in the Greek. That Judas, there will be a betrayer who betrays Christ, but Judas has a choice to be or not to be that guy. Now Jesus obviously says, whoever dips with me in the bowl will betray me. But all 12 guys dipped. When you sat at the table, you would recline on your left side, and you would be the table would be right here, and everyone would be here talking. and the place of honor was to your left. And you would put, because you're looking at him, right? And so when you read through the text carefully in the accounts of the Last Supper, when Judas gets up, he has to actually, so Jesus does two things to honor him. He dips the bread and hands it to Judas in the Jewish supper. The Last Supper. We call it that, but what did they call it? The Seder meal, the Passover meal. That was an act of honor. You're honoring the person by doing that. He did that to Judas. Also, Judas was in the place of honor because he's sitting right next to him on his left. If you read the account carefully, he's sitting right there. So he put Judas in the place of honor. Why in the world would he do that if Judas never had a choice? And so he honors him. He puts him in the place of honor. And in Judas's betrayal, when he gets up, he actually has to push off of where Jesus is, or very close to, off of Jesus, or very close to him at the table, to get up and do his act of betrayal. So these guys are pretty clear. And when all Jesus says specifically is, one who dips in the bowl with me is going to betray me. But it wasn't just Judas. The way those tables were set up, all 12 guys would have been dipping in that bowl. Right? And so, here, let's keep walking. They're both warned. So Peter's warning's in verse 24. I mean, Judas's is in verse 24. Look where Peter's is, verse 34. Jesus said to him, he's talking to Peter, "Assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So there's that too. Even though they are both warned, you would think if Jesus warned you, you wouldn't do it. But here he says, matter of fact, like Peter would do it. But listen to this. Even though they're both warned, they both end up betraying him anyway. So, look at Matthew 26, 47 through 50. It says this. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." Or, in other words, arrest him. Now, why did Judas have to say that? Well, even in the Old Testament, the prophecies about Christ was that he would be plain-looking. Our movies all get it wrong. He doesn't look like a tall, handsome, white Roman. He was a brown-skinned, possibly even darker, short Jew. He didn't have hair down to here. That was disgraceful. You kept your hair somewhat shorter. He didn't look attractive. The Old Testament says about him that he would not have any appearance that you would desire him. He was a plain, he looked like Bubba Joe. I mean, he looked like a plain guy. We look at the movie. If you see an Easter pageant, who's the Jesus look like? Always. They always cast him as, he's got to be tall. You know, obviously I'm not going to fit the role. He's tall. He's got long hair. Maybe that's a plus. And, you know, he grew his hair out for the play real long. And he's statuesque. And so he's so plain that Judas has to kiss him to identify which guy he is.
Well, after he'd entered Jerusalem, you know, right before, the Romans still didn't recognize him. It was only the Jews that turned out to see him enter, and the fanfare that he entered before. Rode in on the donkey and all, and they lay palms.
Oh, that's a good question. Who knows? Yeah, they may have recognized him and said,
it just seems strange that they would still, I mean, at this point, he's famous.
Maybe some of the guys who, yeah, he had visited Jerusalem already too, and he had tossed the tables, and maybe some of the arresting guys hadn't met him yet, and so Jesus is saying, "I'm going to kiss him to identify him." That's a great question. That's a great question. Possibly some of them in there obviously could have recognized him. Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And then, how far are we going to read? 50? Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, when you add a preposition, in English you would never do anything like this, but Greek is very different, but it's very precise. It's more precise than English is. So phileo, where we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phileo is just an emotional love for someone. Not necessarily romantic, but it can be. It's just an emotional interest or love for someone. You have it for your kids, your husband, your friend, whatever. This is kata phileo. When you add a preposition to a verb, it intensifies it. It dials up the intensity of it. And so, we'll see another one later. So he says, when he says he kissed him, it doesn't mean that Judas walked up and he went, "I and kissed him on the cheek. And it was a passionate, not romantic, but it was a passionate, emotional kiss. His act of betrayal was emotional. There were a lot of emotions involved. It's the picture that Matthew, the word Matthew uses, paints that picture really clearly. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid their hands on Jesus and took him. So Judas betrays him, obviously. Look at Matthew 26, 73 through 74. Peter, same thing. Peter betrays Jesus, and Peter's betrayal was emotional too. In fact, he gets so dialed up, he starts cursing at some point. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, so Jesus is under arrest, he's in Caiaphas, the high priest's house, and you can go there today and stand outside of his house in the little courtyard area. That's where they are, probably, where it refers to where they are. And so they're standing outside, it's getting dark, there's a fire there, people are standing around to keep warm, and some people that weren't that significant ask him, "Hey, weren't you with the Jesus guy?" And he denies him, and then a servant girl asks him. Like, you know, you think, what's a servant girl going to do, right? But then Peter says, no, I didn't know him. A little while later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And what they mean by that was an accent. You ever met somebody from South Louisiana, a Cajun? You can tell by their accent where they're from, right? If they're from New Orleans, how do they say it? New Orleans. You can tell they're from there from their accent. You say, "You're from New Orleans. Your accent betrays you." That's what they meant. These guys from Galilee were like the country hick bumpkins of this area, seriously. And so if you're from Galilee, you speak a little differently, and they know you're, that's what they mean. "Surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you. You're from Galilee." He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. So Peter's betrayal is also emotional. He's swearing and cursing and gets upset and leaves, obviously. Here's what's even more interesting. Their initial reaction looks the same. That's the other similarity. Their initial reaction looks the same. Notice I say looks on the outside. When you see someone who's weeping over their sin, it's going to look real similar. No matter if it's repentance or remorse, it's a lot of times going to look the same on the outside. You can't tell immediately. So their initial reaction looks the same. Look at Matthew 27, 3 and 4. Somebody want to read that? Matthew 27, 3 and 4.
Okay. "Then when Jesus, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.'"
Yeah. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. So by the next morning, they bring Jesus out to take him over to Pilate. They're walking him out. It's probably early morning by this time. In fact, was it this text? Yeah, 27:1, when morning came. It's probably early in the morning still. They're walking him out, and Judas realizes, oh my gosh, they're taking him to Pilate. When he sees he had been condemned, he was remorseful. So there's emotion involved. I don't know what all that looked like, but obviously, their initial reaction, his, was emotional. Look at 26, 74, and 75. I think those are the right verses. The last two verses of 26. Yeah. So here's Peter's reaction. "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and what? Wept bitterly." So is there emotion involved with Peter? Absolutely. So a lot of their initial reaction looks the same. Even with that, I forgot to write the verses here, but you've got them in your notes. For the last point, for number five. Okay, but there is a key difference. There is a very crucial difference. And that's what we'll see right here. And that's this. If you look at their life, if you fast forward and look at their life after the betrayal, the results are totally different, right? So, both called to be disciples. Luke, the doctor, points out that they're both called to be apostles, which is weird. They both had that. Jesus said, I want you to do this. They had the same training, same teaching, same authority as disciples. They're both warned. They both betrayed him, even though they're warned. Their initial reaction on the outside probably looked very similar, but there's a massive difference. And this difference means everything. It doesn't matter how many similarities they have. Look at this difference. Look at Matthew 27:5. So here we have Judas, right? I've sinned innocent. Verse 4, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He brings the silver back, right? He feels remorse. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and did what? Went and hanged himself. In fact, one of the legends say, and they called it the field of blood, that he hanged himself from, he apparently had fallen so far that when the rope stopped him, his guts just spilled out everywhere. I mean, just a violent, nasty, can you imagine when the disciples doing that to themselves? Just violent, nasty, disgusting. So that's the answer to the question. What is the result of Judas's failure in 27:5? Yeah. He hangs himself. Here, let's keep with the colors. When you hang yourself, what happens? What does that lead to?
Death,
typically, right? What does 2 Corinthians... Well, let's look at it just a second. Let's look at Peter first. Now, what's the result of Peter's failure? Go to Acts 2. The passage in your notes is Acts 2, 14. So hang a right, go to Acts 2, 14. So Peter denies knowing Christ at all in front of just some people and a servant girl, and you go, what are you doing? And then now he's in front of a lot of the people that put Jesus on the cross, in front of tons of Jews, and he's preaching. You see a totally different guy. Look at 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. They had replaced Judas at this point, obviously. Raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and heed my words. And he preaches a sermon. Look down at 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Obviously, that's harking back also to the prophets that God sent them in the past over and over and over again that killed a bunch of them. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge, not just the foreknowledge, but also the purpose or the plan. Both. God said, Jesus, you're the guy with specificity. You're going to be the one, the Messiah who dies. You have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. So you see a totally different Peter here. Look at 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, he finishes his sermon. And he says in 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus who you crucified and his fingers in their face, right? Both Lord and Christ. Wow. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Obviously, of course, back to the phrase, many are called, few are chosen. But what is the result of Peter's failure? If you fast forward and take a glimpse of his life in Acts 2, what do you see? Preaching, right? Life, salvation. You see a totally different result. Why do you see that result? Does that sound familiar? Look back. Why the difference? Look back at 2 Corinthians 7:10. Back to our original passage. So hang a right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. What does Paul say in 7:10?
God will read this.
Okay. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Okay, what else?
Not to be regretted.
without regret, or not to be regretted, but what?
The sorrow of the world produces death.
There you go. Worldly sorrow, or a different kind, not obviously from God. The fact that you're sorry, but that's it, right? What two types of sorrow does Paul mention here? And it is this difference between remorse, let me give myself a little more room here, and repentance. In fact, these two Greek words are actually in verse 10, both of them. The Greek word for remorse and the Greek word for repentance. So, look at this. Where does each type of sorrow lead? Second question. Remorse leads to
death.
What happens with Judas? There you go. Okay, but repentance leads us to salvation or life. I think you could read both in there similarly. What about Peter? Where does Peter end up? Where do we catch a glimpse of him in Acts 2? That's the result. We don't see death. In fact, off the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they're making breakfast with some fish, and Peter's restoration. And Jesus asks him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" You know, and then he says, "Feed my lambs." And as many times as Peter betrayed him, Jesus has him confirm that he loves him. So he restores him there. There's obviously restoration. So there's a clue here. Let me just break this down for you. Look at verse 10 one more time. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That's this word right here. Metanoia. Literally means to change your mind. A change of the mind. A turning of the 180, going the other way, changing your mind, all those things are good, I think, definitions of that Greek word. So, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And then, in the English, it doesn't come through, but see that phrase, not to be regretted? Or some translations might render it differently. What do y'all say, not to be regretted? Y'all say anything different? Without regret? Anything else? New King James has not to be regretted. That literally means without regret. When you stick an ah in front of a word, it negates it in the Greek, and in a lot of English words too. So it's metamelitos is the word. In other words, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And it is not at all this other word, which is just regret or remorse. I regret that happened. I'm remorseful, but I'm not really repentant about it. I'm just sorry that it happened. See the difference? And Paul specifically, Greek is very precise, Paul specifically says godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, he says, without this. There's not this, there's only this. These are two different, very different things. Now there's other word for emotional sorrow that's not this word here, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's the distinction Paul's pointing to. So, look at go back to Matthew 27:3. We've already read this, but look back at it. Matthew 27:3. This is Judas, right? Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, Matthew throws that phrase in there, was remorseful. Guess what the word remorseful is in the Greek? Metamelitos. Same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Same exact word. So, Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that phrase is important, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So the question is, why is Judas sad? Anybody? Because of the phrase, seeing that he had been condemned. Because of the consequences.
He didn't think it would go that far.
That's what Matthew seems to be indicating. I don't know. But they had already planned to kill him, but how much of that plan they within themselves they had, but how much of that plan they made public, or told somebody else, I don't know. But he might have known.
Did Judas believe that he could force God's hand into overthrowing Rome if he put him in a position where he was going to be killed?
That's a possibility. I'm in this, once I realize that you're not in this to overthrow Rome, but you're just here preaching and stuff, like I'm out and I'm going to betray. I don't know. There's obviously some possibilities there. John doesn't quite put us, he gives us a lot of details what Judas was thinking, but he didn't quite put us in his mind and tell us all that. But yeah, if I'm upset because of the consequences of what happened, I'm just remorseful. And on the outside, it can look the same. I'm crying, I'm weeping over my sin, but I'm only sorry because I got caught, basically, or because of the consequence. But look at Peter. Does Judas show repentance or remorse, by the way? I think it's pretty clear by now. And actually, that word is in Matthew 27:3. It's the same Greek word, metamelitai, remorseful. So remorse is connected to only being sorry for the consequences of your actions. Also, Judas doesn't show this sorrow, this is interesting too, until the next morning, according to Matthew, probably about 8 hours after his betrayal. Peter's sorrow is somewhat immediate. So that might be a clue too. I don't think it necessarily has to be immediate to be repentance, but I think there's maybe there's a clue there. So look at Luke 22:60-62. Luke 22:60-62. Yeah. Somebody want to read that?
I'll read. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly.
Yeah. So, as far as we know, this is arguing from silence a little bit, but as far as we know, the Gospels only record that two guys are there post-arrest. When Jesus gets arrested, they all scatter. In fact, Mark scattered. Probably he was the one who was naked. His garment was torn off, and he was naked and embarrassed, so he ran away. It might have been Mark. But they all scatter. It says, there's the Old Testament prophecy, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So they all scatter. But two of them kind of, we think, follow at a distance, because when they take him back across the valley, temple's over here, and Pilate's over here, to the high priest's house, Caiaphas, they're both in the courtyard. We know that because by the next morning, Judas is there and sees that they're taking him to Pilate, so he's somewhere in the area. Peter's there because it says he stood by right outside of Caiaphas' house while they're trying him and slapping him and blindfold him, and they hit him and they go, "Hey, you're psychic, who hit you? Which guy hit you?" I mean, their trial was not a trial. And they broke so many of the Old Testament laws in this trial. I wrote a whole paper about that. I mean, these guys were just disgusting. And they said, "Well, we're gonna try him the way we're supposed to." They broke their own rules in his trial. I mean, it was a farce. And so Judas and Peter, as far as we know, are the only two guys outside of Caiaphas's house. And so they're both there in the morning to see Jesus Christ. He's a little bruised by now, not as bad as when he gets up on the cross, but he's a little bruised by now because they've been hitting him. You know what? He was. When did they pull out his beard? Was it his arrest or at the cross? I can't remember. This may have already been when his beard was plucked out. So you imagine you having a full beard. Who's got it? What if I just come and pull it out piece by piece? What are you going to look like after that? I mean, there's going to be scarring and blood and skin patches. It's going to be disgusting. They did that to Christ. And so when he comes out, and Luke, the doctor, again, very detailed, gives us the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So this is in the morning. They're leading him to Pilate. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. So they locked eyes. They look at each other. And Peter sees Jesus, right? And the fact that he's hurt Jesus, and he goes out, and he's broken at that point, right? And so why is Peter so upset?
Because he let him down.
What?
He let him down.
He let him down? Yeah, that's, I think, a big piece of it. He hurt Christ. Ah, hurting Christ. Not just, "Oh, I'm sorry I got caught." Not just, "Oh, I'm sorry about the consequences of my actions." I'm actually sorry that I hurt Jesus Christ. Does Peter show repentance or remorse if you fast forward? Repentance. There you go. He absolutely shows repentance. We see that by looking at the fruit of his life and where it led him and all those things. Repentance is connected to being sorry you hurt the person, not just for the consequences of what happens. He obviously locks eyes with Christ, sees that he hurt him. Christ has been beaten already. He's starting to be bloodied. I think they've ripped his beard out already by this point. And so that's what you see with Peter. Both remorse and repentance have tears. And this, I think, where you see people, and they have some sin that has bad consequences for them, and they'll cry about it, and they don't change. Both remorse and repentance have tears, and at first they look exactly the same sometimes on the outside. But only repentance, where you're sorry for the action itself and how it affects God, will lead you in the right direction that you need to go. When you let the Holy Spirit fill you instead of grieving Him, then He will lead you away from remorse and to repentance. And He has to make that difference. I don't have the ability to do that on my own. I have to let Him do that in me. I have to let Him lead me away from this and toward this. And that's part of His role. The Holy Spirit's role is to lead us to repentance. That's what He did when you first got saved. The Holy Spirit had to do that. He had to come to you and say, here's me, here's God, and here's you, and here's the situation. And by the way, you need to personally trust Christ to be saved. You can't just know He was a good guy and believe He existed. That's not what He's offering you. You actually need it. You need it. And so the Holy Spirit tells us that. The same Holy Spirit that tells us that leads us here after we're saved too, right? In an area where I need to be broken and break sin, He leads me to repentance. I'm only going to have remorse if it's up to me. Let me show you one illustration, then we're done. Look at Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Somebody want to read that? Psalm 51, 1 through 4.
I'll read it.
Okay, give us just a second for everybody to get there. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. So hang a hard left. Okay, go ahead.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge.
Thanks. Oh, no, you're perfect. Thank you so much. Yeah. So what type of sorrow? So this, the background to this, if you want to write it down and look it up later, the background of this is 2 Samuel 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David, this story is crazy. David spoke, y'all, maybe some of you may have heard the story, some of you didn't. David's supposed to be in battle, but he's taking a nap on his couch. And where his palace was, he could overlook a lot of the homes, apparently, because where Bathsheba's bathing, he could see her bathe, or at least part of the scene. I don't know how much, but enough to know she's bathing. Here's what's crazy. He sends one of his guys to say, hey, go find out who that girl is, right? The guy comes back. This is insane. The guy comes back and says, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, who's Uriah the Hittite? Later, we find this list of David's mighty men. They were like his Navy SEAL group. And I don't remember how many, about 30-something. They were his Navy SEALs. Top dogs, top soldiers. In fact, when he's running and hiding in a cave for his life, they offer to go get him a drink of water because he's thirsty and risk their life just to get him a drink of water. That's how intense these guys, they're committed to him. So he knows that the moment that guy comes back and says, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he knows exactly who. Uriah is one of his Navy SEALs. Risk their life to get him a drink of water. So he knows exactly who she is. He knows exactly who Uriah is. And he takes her. They sleep together. She gets pregnant. What's the husband going to know? Because this is a long battle. What's the husband going to know if he's out for an extended period of time? It's not me. David calls him back from the battle and tries to get him to go home so that he can hide that. And Uriah will think he's the dad. And Uriah, the only guy who's got some sense in this equation at this moment, says, no, it's not right for me to go back and be with my wife. The guys are out dying in the battlefield. I need to go. So he sleeps by David's door. And then he gets up and he says, what are you doing? Why didn't you? He said, it's not right. So he sends him into the battle and says, Joab, which is one of his top general guys, put him in the hottest part of the fighting, the spot where the fighting is the most intense. And then when it gets intense and builds, pull all your men back and leave him there on his own. So he'll die. And that's basically orders his execution. takes her in. They end up losing the baby, all this stuff. Later, we don't know how much later, probably months. David had been grieving, but he's not repentant yet. And then God sends Samuel, the prophet, to go to David and say, "Hey, David, I got a story for you. This guy's got 100 sheep. I don't remember how many sheep. 100 sheep. Neighbor's got one. He takes his neighbor's sheep. He doesn't need any more sheep, but he takes it. He's got one. What should we do to the guy?" And David says, "Well, yeah, we get the guy. You know, that's wrong." And Samuel looks at him and says, "You're that guy." David, can you imagine the nerve to say that? And apparently, God, I don't know why, God had Samuel wait to do that. I don't know. Maybe if Samuel would have told him day two, maybe David would have had him killed because he was still mad. I don't know. But he waits and then he tells him. So that's it. So that leads up to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's song. And usually the Psalms, they would sing them. They would put them to music. A lot of times you'll see references to that in the scribal notes before the Psalms. A lot of times they'll take these and put them to music and sing them. And so they very possibly sang this one, or at least recited it. To the chief, you see the scribal phrase? Notes to the chief musician. Well, why would you write these words to a chief musician unless he's putting music to it? But so anyway, they would sing these. So think about singing this as a song. This will be our next worship song we're going to sing Sunday. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly. I acknowledge..." Look, what he says, what does he say in verse 3? "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me." And what does he say in verse 4? And sometimes it seems odd that you go... What does he say in 4?
Against you and you only have I sinned.
And we read that and we go, wait, he sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, the kid, they lost their kid. I mean, his general for telling him to have the guy killed, basically. I mean, he sins against all these people. Why is he just saying he sinned? I'm not just upset because of what happened. I'm upset because, right, and you see the same thing here. What type of sorrow does David show? Repentance. Not remorse. It's a while before he shows that, but it's repentance. You cannot be saved without repentance. And once you're saved, you cannot get the struggle with a particular sin out of your life without repentance. Remorse is not enough. And so I go to God and I say, "Lord, show me repentance. Grant me repentance. Show me how to be repentant." Because I know that's the only thing that's going to break this sin. Remorse will not do it. Just like this led you to salvation, you had to be repentant or there is no salvation. This is the only thing that, once you're a believer, this is the only thing that can break sin in your life is repentance. If you know... You see, sometimes you've seen a guy have to go out and have multiple affairs, and he gets caught, and he's crying, right? And he's sorry that he did it, but he's not going to change if he's only sorry for the consequence. The only time he's going to change is if he's repentant, God grants him and leads him in repentance, he says yes, and there you go. Repentance is the only thing that's going to break that. So, you've got to be sorry for the sin itself and how it affects God, and that's what... I think that's what David's bringing up here when he says, "Against you, you only." Obviously, he knows he sinned against other people, but first and foremost, it was God that he wounded. And that's got to be most important. You've got to be sorry for the sin itself, how it affected God, not just sorry about the consequences for the sin. And that has to come from a conviction from the Spirit, which I think, and we're going to spend a whole week on this, which I think is why it's so important to be continually filled with the Spirit. We'll spend a whole week talking about what that looks like. Any questions? The difference between repentance and remorse is the distinction here between Peter and Judas. Any questions? Anybody? None. I think it's okay to disagree with me here. I don't mind if you do, but let me just point out why I think this. Some more reformed people would be inclined to say Judas was destined for what he did. But listen, just listen. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. You can write it down, look it up later if you want. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. "In humility, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and able to teach and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Listen, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so he has to do it, that verb is subjunctive. It indicates possibility. There's a possibility here that God would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's obviously what you'd want. And, but there's another piece to the puzzle. It's not just God granting them repentance. It's also verse 26. And that they may come to their senses. Also a subjunctive, indicating possibility. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. May come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So it's, and again, you can disagree with me here if you want to, but I think it's both. It's God's moving, and my response has to be a piece in that. Without it, he won't do it.
Question.
Anyway, yeah.
Will he do it if the person is not going to be receptive?
We'll spend a whole week on this, so I don't want to get into it tonight. I think yes, and then you have the option to go yeah or no, but we'll
you're
talk about that. But we'll talk about that.
You're saying he'd do it if the person is not going to be receptive?
He still legitimately offers repentance.
No. He will offer forgiveness if we don't accept it?
I think yes, but we'll spend a week talking about that. And I have
what you just read was God will offer it possibly, but you have to be receptive. That's what you just read.
Right.
How will God forgive you if you're not going to receive the forgiveness? If you're not.
Oh, he can't forgive with. No, he's not going to forgive without repentance.
That's what I was asking.
Oh no, God's not going to forgive unless I'm repentant. No.
So.
We'll spend a week on this. I don't want to get into tonight. What I'm basically alluding to is the fact that I think he does that with everyone. He gives them a legitimate yes-no option. They can say no. They can say yes.
And a Calvinist can say if they don't have a choice.
Right. No, once he stirs that up in you, you're responding, period. We'll spend a whole week on that. Way later. I was debating whether to even cover that, but yeah. Anybody else? No, without repentance, no, there can be no salvation. I think we're all clear on that. Because Scripture's super clear there.
But I also think, like in Peter's case, he's talking about salvation after clearly Peter's saved. He's not talking about saving salvation. He's talking about restoring a bit.
Okay.
I think that's the way I read it. I believe Peter is a saved man. He's accepted Christ clearly. He's followed him for 3 years.
By what point?
That's true.
It's not clear when the guys get saved. Here's what I mean. How many times did Jesus tell his guys, I'm going to be killed, 3 days later I'm going to come back up out of the grave? He told them at least twice, maybe three times. We know at least twice. Maybe more. How many of them were there the next morning waiting on him to pop out of the tomb? He told them he would do it. He was explicit on it. Zero. The women are the first one back, and they're not there expecting him to raise. They're there to finish embalming his body. So, you could have salvation with these 11 guys pre-resurrection, but in my opinion, I don't know. I think it's hard to see that until after the resurrection. Then they get it. Then Jesus at Pentecost gives them the Spirit. It's a hard question. I don't know if there's any clear-cut answer to. Okay, at what point in the timeline did Peter get saved? At what point in that's a hard issue.
Well, God, our salvation is held by God, not by... So if they weren't there to see that he was raised from the dead, that's still... They are still being held in his hand, whether...
If they were truly saved yet.
No matter how many mistakes we make...
You're right.
...to get a promise...
No matter how many mistakes we make, God holds on to us.
How many times has he said, you have not because you ask not? We don't even pray for things. Does that mean that because we don't pray that we're not saved? No, it just means that we would have it a lot better if we did.
Absolutely.
If we took him at his word, we'd have a lot better life. But we don't many times. I mean,
I'm 100% with you. I'm just saying that's a big if Peter's already saved. Of course Peter can't lose his salvation once he's saved, but if he's already saved at that point. I mean, the fact that they weren't there the fact that none of them were there on resurrection morning could either be a fruit of their not believing yet, they aren't saved yet, or B, they are and it's just a mistake and God still holds on to their salvation like you're saying. And I'm saying, at what point on the timeline did they get saved? I think that's too hard to nail down.
You're talking about because they didn't go, maybe they didn't really believe.
That's what I was saying, they didn't believe yet. And Jesus' family did not believe yet until way later. What?
Just saying that Peter did step out of the boat.
He absolutely did.
I'm going to say Peter was saved.
You see moments, you see moments of faith. You see moments of faith. You see moments of stepping back. He denies Christ three times.
David, too. You know that he
I think it's hard to nail down, you know.
In any of our lives.
Oh, absolutely. Well, David doesn't have the Holy Spirit residing in him under the new covenant in the blood, too. That's a little different.
Yeah, I agree. I think he was saved. I mean, you think Solomon was saved. I mean, Solomon, you know, when he was young.
Let's say he was saved.
But then he, later on, he took all these wives. He let them worship all these other gods. Was Solomon saved? I think he was. I think
yes.
He made a lot of mistakes. I think
and God held on to his salvation. Yep, I agree with you there.
But I do agree. I understand what you're saying also. That's Old Testament salvation, that it's pre-Holy Spirit, so it's a different picture for us.
He could come beside and help them, but he may leap again, and they're on their own. Which I think is why you see such a difference in morality, character, and family life between the Old Testament guys and the New Testament guys. Two totally different, you know. But let's go with y'all. Whether it's he's not saved yet, and those were indicative of his doubt, or he already is saved, let's go with that. He's already saved. You still see this. And that repentance isn't saving him. He's already saved. But it's breaking sin in his life. So that would be for the believer.
About the demons, after you believe. And,
yes.
And they tremble.
They believe, oh yeah, but there is no submission.
So they understand.
Yeah.
So maybe even walking on water, he understood that Jesus could do all these miracles, but yeah. Alpha still understood Jesus was there to save them,
Was there a full submission to him as Lord yet?
Exactly.
I would say no, but I'm fine with somebody saying, no, I think he was. Well, okay.
See, I think that is...
It's hard to nail down.
That's the question. That determines whether... Whose side are you on is what it boils down to. Are we choosing God's side? That's how the people in the Old Testament are, if we want to use the word saved, or...
Redeemed, yep.
Okay, so the ones that chose God, they're in God's, they're in the family of God.
And they ain't going to lose it, right.
Whether it's New Testament, Old Testament, or...
Right.
All the way back to Canaan, you know, Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
You know, which one followed God, which one did.
And there are those that preach and heard preach that. The Bible speaks clearly that there are those who are preordained that, yes, we believe that you choose salvation. Obviously, there are those who believe that God chooses you. And we know that those 12 were chosen.
Yeah.
Whatever their qualifications were. We know that there were sinful men all through the Old Testament that were chosen. Here the Bible also speaks to that we choose. It speaks to both.
Yeah, to both and, yeah.
It speaks to both.
And we'll probably spend a whole week on that. Yeah.
I think.
True.
I mean, like I said, it's a enjoyable discussion more than it's really any theology. But I think stepping out of that boat. It's just like understanding how they had a more abundant life as followers. Read about their death, it's terrifying.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
oh, my gosh.
Stories for kids.
Yeah.
But he said it was a more abundant life because it was.
Paul was beheaded.
That was. You know,
Peter was crucified upside down, according to the legend.
And, you know, I have no use for the Catholic Church, but, you know, look at Peter Priscilla today.
Yeah.
It's a living nothing else. The world knows Peter now through this beautiful, you know, cathedral of church that was built because he made that choice that he did.
Right.
Repent to restoration.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, and so tonight, I think for the believer, for the unbeliever, repentance has got to be, if repentance isn't there, I can't be saved. And for us who are believers, if there's no repentance, I'm following God granting me repentance, I'm not going to be able to break sin patterns. I'm only going to have remorse for my sin, and I won't be broken, and I'm not going to change those habits and those patterns. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its richness, and thank you for just being so clear with us on some things and showing us the difference here. I pray that we would be able to share this with someone, and we would also in our own lives, that you would lead us to repentance, to break sin in our life, and not just regret or remorse about the fact that we got caught or the fact that it happened. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.